James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, O you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Glad to have you here this morning. You'll notice as you look around the room, there are some holes around the room. That's because a lot of our young folks and adults, I don't know what his exact numbers are this year. It was a huge crowd. I think it took them 3 buses, plus they had to get another van to haul all their luggage or to help with their luggage. So typically they have about 100 that go to the Gunnersville Youth Retreat. And so that is going on this weekend, and I hope that you will pray for them. Look forward to them being able to arrive back this afternoon. I want us to think about the conclusion of our series on Faith Is. We've been talking about all this year, if you're visiting with us, our theme has been something to believe in. And as we focused on something to believe in, we've looked at Acts, we've looked at people who found faith around the birth of Christ, we've talked about how faith worships, but we've been looking at Faith Is, and I want to tell you that our next lesson, we're going to start a series that will bring us to the end of the year called A Week of Wonders, and we're going to look at the last week of Christ's ministry here on earth through the eyes of John the Apostle. And the reason I want us to look at that is that that is the basis of what we believe. In other words, because Jesus died on the cross and because Jesus was resurrected, we have something to believe in. But as we think about faith is, we've been looking at different aspects of faith. We've talked about faith in facts and emphasized that there are certain fundamental truths that we need to believe to be in a relationship with God. That we need to believe that God is, that He made the world, that He rewards those who seek after Him. That Jesus Christ is His Son. He died for our sins and was resurrected. We talked about faith in the dark, and we emphasized that faith is a leap, but it's not a blind leap in the dark. That there is evidence for God both in the world and in the Word, which we call the Bible. We talked about faith in the future and how that faith has to go beyond the facts. And while there is evidence for faith in God, you must ultimately go beyond the evidence to be able to see an unseen world. There's evidence of that world in this world, but I can't see that unseen world. But my faith allows me to do so. And it not only allows me to see the unseen world, it helps me to see the as yet unrealized future. To trust and believe that God keeps His promises. We then talked about faith in action. And we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, actually the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we talked about the sandy soil and the rock ledge soil of faith, and that strong faith, abiding faith, is a faith that obeys. What I'd like us to do this morning as we bring this little 5-part series to a close is I'd like us to look at faith in life. You know, I don't know if you've noticed that when you turn on your television, if you want to watch something, I would guess 2 out of every 3 channels have a horror movie on. I mean, you know, this is Halloween, and so if you notice that, you know, suddenly you can't see some of the normal shows you might see or movies because there's a different horror movie on every night. I was looking at a list of the top 5 scary movies of all time. The Exorcist, the original Halloween, they're up to 115 now, but the original one. You have the Texas Chainsaw Massacre, The Vanishing, and then number 5, celebrating its 50th anniversary this year, is Psycho, the one that kept most of us from taking a shower. At least it was a convenient excuse with our parents. But my point is, I want you to think about some of those scary movies. Now, I'll tell you, I'm not a scary movie person, all right? I have better things to do than just sit around and be scared to death for a few hours, okay? So maybe you enjoy those, and that's fine, but that's just not something I get into. It doesn't build me and make me feel like a better person. But I want to talk to you this morning about one of the scariest things I know of, and something that I believe may be terrifying to heaven itself, something that heaven can see on earth that I believe is terrifying. I want us to talk about faith in a life. A biblical bullseye is going to be that Jesus wants more. Jesus wants more. I want us to look in Mark. I want us to look in James 2. I then want us to highlight 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to keep coming back to that idea that Jesus wants more. As we begin, I want you to think about some things that are found in Mark. Recently, I did some walking through, reading through Mark, just looking at how different people responded to Jesus. And I would challenge you to do this. I'm just kind of giving you a smattering. But sometimes, read through Mark and have a word processor open or a piece of paper, and every time you find somebody in the Gospel of Mark who gives an assessment of Jesus, mark it down. It's really fascinating to look at all the different interpretations of Jesus. For example, if I look in Mark chapter 3, I'm going to find that his own family thought he was crazy. We know from John chapter 7 and verse 5 that his brothers didn't believe in him. But if I look in Mark chapter 3, what has happened? Jesus' ministry has begun, and he has been going about preaching and teaching, and so many people are coming to him on one occasion that he can't even stop and eat. And it says his family thought he had lost his mind, and they went to retrieve him. In other words, okay, big brother's kind of finally gone over the edge, so let's go discreetly get him and take him back home. We find also in that same chapter, Mark chapter 3, an assessment of Jesus that comes from the religious leaders. And they said he was the devil, a demon, that he cast out demons by the power of demons. And it's in that setting that we get this idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where you take a miracle done by the Holy Spirit and say the devil did it. In my understanding, that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And so, growing out of that and in connection with that, Jesus is said to either be a demon or to have a demon, to cast out demons by the power of the devil himself. It's interesting, other assessments of Jesus. You can look in chapter 6 and chapter 8. For example, in chapter 6, you get an assessment of Jesus by the neighbors. And so they say, isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter from down the street? Who is this guy to run around and claim to be a rabbi, much less to claim to be the Messiah? He's just that carpenter's boy. He's the guy who fixed our chairs for the last 10 or 15 years. And they were offended at him. You can find other assessments of Jesus and throughout the Gospel of Mark. And I find it interesting to walk through and see how each of them viewed Jesus. Whether it was the boy next door, or whether it was a demon-possessed one, or whether it's one that they thought had gone crazy. The people at large, when Jesus asked what the general public said, they said, oh, they think you're John the Baptist come back to life, or maybe you're Elijah or one of the prophets. They all had an assessment. It's interesting, I didn't list it here, but even when you look at the apostles, most of the time they just called him teacher or rabbi. And I think for a long time they really struggled to fully grasp who he was, because they would be in a storm and they would fear for their lives, even though God was in the boat. when people needed to be fed. It didn't matter how many times he had fed people. When people needed to be fed, they wondered where the food was going to come from, even though God was on the mountainside. They really, it seems to me, as I look at the apostles, they had to grow from just seeing Jesus as a great teacher and a rabbi. And they did see him as Savior, but you'll find for the most part, even go to Acts chapter 1 when he's about to go back in heaven, they thought of Savior more in terms of saving the Jewish nation, sitting on a throne and overthrowing the Romans, than they saw him in terms of a Savior who was going to give his life for the sins of the world. And it took time for even the apostles to really get a grasp of who Jesus is, that he is fully God and he is the Savior of the world. Now what's interesting to me is that in the Gospel of Mark, some of the best insight into who Jesus really is comes from the devil. It comes from the demons. Look, for example, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, and I believe it's in chapter 3 and verse 11, and you're going to have a description of Jesus. I want you to see it against the backdrop. The apostles call him teacher. The neighbors say he's just the boy next door. The religious leaders say he's the devil himself. But when demons encounter Jesus, they say things like, "What have we got to do with you and what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? O Son of the Most High." And they cowered in His presence. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus confronted the man who was filled with multiple demons, so many that they called themselves legion, they begged Jesus to cast them into the swine. They knew Jesus was going to cast them out. They knew Jesus had the power to cast them out. They also knew that being in swine was better than being thrown back into the abyss. And so they begged Jesus to do so. My point is, they cowered in the presence of Jesus. They knew exactly who Jesus was. It's then in Mark chapter 3 that it describes what real faith is. If you start looking in verse 31, it says Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. To understand that passage in verse 31, you've got to think back to verse 21. Remember in verse 21, it says that his family thought he was out of his mind, so they went to get him. In verse 31 of Mark chapter 3, the family is arriving. And so as you read what Jesus says, they say, "Your mother and your brothers, they're outside." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, Jesus said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And if you just read that statement, you may think that's awfully rude to say that about your family. But you've got to remember why his family is there. They are there to take him home. They are there not because they all understand that He is the Messiah to save the world and that everything He's doing is the will of God. They are there because they think He's lost His mind and He's out of control. They are there to stop His ministry and take Him back to the house and quietly put Him away. And so Jesus says, "Let me tell you who my family is. My family is made up of the people who do the will of my Father, not the people who try to stop it and take me back home." I want you to think about what he's saying. If you're here this morning, I think there's a really good chance that you believe that God made the world. I don't know that about everybody here, but my guess is most of the folks in this room believe that God made the world. I believe most of the folks in this room believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe most of the folks in this room believe that Jesus came to the world, died for our sins, and was resurrected by the power of God. And we gather here this morning because of those basic beliefs. And we may have felt good about those basic beliefs. But the statement I want to make is that the demons and the devil himself believe the exact same things. That's what they believe. And I want to ask ourselves, do I have anything above a devil level of faith? He said, "I can come to worship services every Sunday. I can sing every song in the songbook. I can pray. I can listen to the sermon. I can nod my head and throw out an amen." But you see, I think if I talk to the demons, they would acknowledge Jesus is God. They would cower in His presence. They know who He is. They believe in Him. The problem is they don't live out that faith. They don't walk in that faith. They don't obey the God that they believe in. And so, for example, if I'm here this morning and I believe in God, but I've never acted on that faith, if I believe in Jesus Christ, but I've never expressed that belief to others, I've never repented of my sins, and I've never been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, then my faith is no better than the faith of devils. You see, we put on masks. You know, if you go down to the stores, you're going to find all kinds of masks they're selling now. You know, I was talking to Jason before services. One of the most popular outfits you can get now is the UPS man. You can get outfits of all kinds of things. I'm waiting for the preacher costume. I don't know if y'all seen that one yet. I will work on that. I'm not sure exactly what that'll look like. But anyway, the point is, I don't think we just dress up for Halloween. I think we dress up for a lot of Sunday mornings. And I'm not talking about in our Sunday morning finest. I think we put on masks. I think we pretend to be something we're not. And sometimes we may be pretending to look like Jesus, and the reality may be that I'm just like a devil. Because even devils, they believed. They just didn't do anything about it. So my point is, Jesus wants more. Jesus wants more. If I go to the book of James, which is where our reading was at the beginning of this lesson, James, it's interesting, is often attacked because he sounds like he's different from the Apostle Paul. Even Martin Luther struggled with the book of James. It's interesting that when you kind of talk about whether Paul and James are saying two different things, it's interesting that most believe James was written first. James was written, likely, we think, several years before. For example, Paul did a lot of his writings, and especially did his writings in Romans and Ephesians, some of those places that sound on the face of it like they're different from James chapter 2. As we look at Paul's writings, Paul talks about the fact, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It is the gift of God. Paul wants to emphasize that we're not saved by our own deeds. He emphasizes, for example, in Romans chapter 5, of how Abraham was justified and declared to be righteous based on his faith. In other words, Abraham wasn't righteous, but because of his faith in God, he was treated as if he was righteous. It was credited to his account. It's like he had a spiritual bank account that was totally empty, and he woke up the next morning with $1 million. It was put there. He didn't put it there. He didn't earn it. It was credited to him by God. So then you look over in James, and you're going to find that James is going to take the same analogy of Abraham and emphasize the importance of our actions. And so some folks try to plot the two against each other. At the end of James chapter 1, James emphasizes that we're to be doers of the Word and not just hearers only. And he talks about the fact that evidence of our doing of faith can be seen, for example, in how we use our tongues and whether we take care of those in need. And he says pure religion that is undefiled before God is to take care of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And then in verse 14, he's going to return back to that idea, and we read from that in just a few moments. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can such faith save him?" And then he gives the example of if someone is hurting, if a brother and sister, if they're hurting and they're in need in any way, and I say, "Man, I hope you get something to eat, and I hope you can get something nice and warm to wear since it's cold outside," and I walk away and do nothing about it. He says, that kind of faith, it's a kind of faith, but that kind of faith cannot save. That's not the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. Jesus wants more. In verse 17, "Even so, if faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." It's interesting then, he goes on to say, look in verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well, the demons believe and shudder." Isn't that basically what we saw in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, and chapter 3, and verse 11? He said, "You say you believe there is one God. Hallelujah, great, wonderful. You're about at devil level. Now what are you going to do?" And he says, Jesus wants more. He wants a living faith that acts, that obeys. He wants a faith that reaches out and helps people. And then he gives Abraham as an example. Now, when Paul gave Abraham as an example, emphasizing the need for faith. Now, James is going to use him as an example and talk about the need for action. And I think James is defining for us what real biblical faith is. It is I cannot by my actions earn salvation. But real faith always acts. And as I look at James and Paul, Paul, it seems to me, is dealing with the basis of salvation, the source of salvation. And so in Paul's writings, when he's dealing with the source of salvation, he says it's not our doing, it's God's doing. But in the book of James, James is writing to people who have, by and large, accepted Christ. Okay? And as he writes to those folks, he's dealing with folks who've accepted Christ, but they're not living out their faith. And he says, real faith lives. Real faith acts. Real faith can be seen in a person's life. Real faith can be seen in sacrifices one is willing to make, like Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son. Real faith can be seen in helping those who are in an hour of need. And then he goes on to say, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Scripture is not saying that we're saved by faith alone, and it's definitely not saying that we're saved by works alone. We're saved by the grace and power of God, and we're saved by grace through faith. But the biblical concept of faith is always an active faith. It is never an inactive faith. In verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Jesus wants more. If I look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's got an interesting description here of faith. And the word he's going to use, it may be translated as add or supply in your Bible. It's a word they used in the Greek culture for when a play was being done in a town. And a lot of times these plays, you would have a chorus that sing along with it. And so when you had a dramatic production and a chorus that went along with that, this was a very expensive thing to bring into a town. And so you would have to have wealthy individuals in town who would give to make it possible for the production to happen, to bring together the chorus, enable it to take place. The word they used for that person is the word that they used here, and for what that person did, I guess is a better way to put it, is the word they used for the word add or supply here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so like that person might bring together a chorus to sing at a dramatic play in a city, so is that we as Christians, and it's interesting, as you have eight notes in an octave, you've got eight things that he brings together here. And listen to what he says. Now for this reason, now what's the reason? Back in verse 4 he says, because God has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. In other words, because of what God has done for us, remember we're saved by God and by His grace. Now for this very reason, apply all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you that you will need neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 11, for in this way the entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, you have an interesting play on words. If you apply and supply and add these things to your life, God will apply and supply an eternal reward in heaven. He's not saying we earn salvation, but he's saying faith grows. Faith is not about something I did one time back the day I was baptized. You see, as you think about my lesson on faith obeys and faith in a life, you may say, you're talking about the same thing. No, I'm not. Okay? When I talk about faith obeys, I'm talking about a general concept that if I really believe in Jesus, I'll do what Jesus wants me to do. So that means if Jesus wants me to express my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, I will do that.
But what I want to stress in this lesson is that faith goes beyond that. Jesus wants more. He's looking for more than just a faith that obeys at the beginning. It seems to me what He's saying is faith has to become a lifestyle. And that faith is something I grow in. It's something I do every day. It's like when I was married, when I got married, I was declared to be a married man before I knew how to be a married man. There were habits that I brought with me that I had accumulated in the first 24 years of my life. And then on that day, in front of that minister, or two of them actually, they said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," and I was declared to be married. And so for the last 22 years since then, I have been trying to become what I was declared. I was declared to be a married man, committed to Cindy Markham Brothers. And so for 22 years, I've tried to be what I was declared to be. The day we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were declared to be justified. We were declared to be children of God. We are declared to be joined to Christ and to God. From that moment on, I then have to become what I'm declared to be. And that's what sanctification is in the Bible. It is becoming what I am declared to be, a child of God in a relationship with Him. It's not about something that happened one time way back when I let somebody immerse me in water. It becomes a whole new, transformed way to live. In the book Unchristian, they interview people who are outside of Christ and ask them what they think of Christians. And at the top of their list, they have six things that they highlight in the book. This study is done by the Barna Group. And they list six things that they think about Christians. And the top of their list, they list that they think that Christians are hypocrites. And there are some things in that book that they talk about the world and how they think about us that we can't fix, because they are fundamental beliefs that we can't put aside without putting aside God's Word. But there are some other things that hit pretty close to home and we can do something about. And in the book, Kinnaman says, "If we do not deal with our part of the problem, we will fail to connect with a new generation. We are not responsible for outsiders' decisions, but we are accountable when our actions and attitudes, misrepresenting a holy, just, and loving God, have pushed outsiders away." Jesus wants more. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, it talks about that we don't want to be conformed to the world, but that God wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Remember, that word transformed means to go through a metamorphosis, like when a tadpole becomes a frog or when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. You see, we've messed up because we put so much emphasis on Luke 19:10, which says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, that we think that's all He came to do. And it's not. Jesus came to save the lost and then to transform the lost. You look at places like John chapter 6 where it seems that Jesus is trying to run people off. You know, He performs a miracle and everybody comes to the next sermon. The crowds are everywhere and He says, "You're just here for the food because I fed you at the last sermon." Because Jesus was after more than curiosity. He wanted conformity. He's after more than my salvation. He wants my transformation. And sometimes we think all He wanted was to get me baptized. No! He wants me heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants a person who doesn't just put on a mask and pretend to be His son. He wants a person who will every day work to be more and more like that son and to be the presence of that son in the world. Faith believes in key facts. Faith sees the unseen. Faith obeys. But faith is also a way of life. So the question for me today, is it the way of my life? The scariest thing in the world is a person who pretends to be a follower of God, but lives like they follow Satan. Let's don't scare the world away from Christ. If we can help you in any way with your walk with God, won't you please come as we stand and sing.